And now, Paul Meacham, Jr.
Often read the Bible as a source of reference and instruction, trying to copy the teaching methods of the greatest. Because his activities established such a clear pattern for us to follow, many preachers not only copied Jesus' methods, but preached the exact same sermons Jesus preached. However, there's one area where this has proved to be impossible. There's no record anywhere in the Bible of a funeral sermon preached by Jesus. In fact, when the Bible records Jesus' attendance at a funeral or gravesite, it's to show his power to overcome by raising the dead to life again. While preachers are thus deprived of a funeral sermon, we are all given a complete assurance that Jesus can and will raise us up at the last day. It's this power that enables Jesus to refer to himself as the resurrection and the life. And that's our topic today as we explore God's truth for the world. We welcome you to today's broadcast. It is always our privilege to sit down and study God's Word together with you. We love the idea that you are spiritually minded enough and interested in spiritual things enough that you would take time out of your schedule to join us for this broadcast. It is a period of Bible study, so we encourage you to take your Bible and read along with us. Jesus is the most unique character that we ever come across on the pages of anything written. But more than just a character, Jesus is real. Sometimes we use the word character and get the wrong idea. We think maybe he's something that someone dreamed up or that he is a piece of fiction. Such is not the case. Jesus is real. But Jesus is very unusual, very unique. Jesus walked among us as men and lived as a man and lived perfectly as a man. Yet at the same time, Jesus is God. This is a very difficult concept for us to understand. How can one be both man and God? Because of that, Jesus tells us about himself. 8 different times in the book of John, Jesus said, "I am," and then identified himself. Now, most of the time, Jesus was using some easily understood earthly story to teach us what he is, who he is, and what he is like. We need to look to God's Word so that we can draw in our minds and on our hearts a pure and accurate picture of Jesus the Christ. We began this study a number of weeks ago by looking at Jesus, the Great I Am. Our text came to us from John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." By calling himself the I Am, he's claiming to be God. But then we looked at the fact that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. In John 10 and verse 36, he said, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Now, of course, for anyone to claim to be the Son of God, to be deity, would be blaspheming, unless he was, in fact, the Son of God, and such was the case with Jesus of Nazareth. We then looked at Jesus as the door to safety. Jesus teaches us that there is a place of spiritual safety, and that we enter into that sheepfold, that place of spiritual safety, by entering through him. Our text is John 10 and verse 9, where he said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." We then notice that Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. Now, this world lives in darkness. It is ruled by the prince of darkness. This world is filled with evil, which is represented by the darkness. But Jesus came into this world to bring light, spiritual light. Our text is John chapter 8 and verse 12. "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" You see, if we're following Christ, we can no longer be in darkness. We have to walk in the light. Jesus then identified himself to us as the Good Shepherd. Jesus, the Good Shepherd. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, we read, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So Jesus claimed to be the Good Shepherd and then told us how we could know. He told us how we could prove him and know whether or not he was the Good Shepherd, because he gave his life for the sheep. Last week, we then looked at Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus claimed these things, and he claimed them during a time when he was trying to give his disciples great comfort. He was about to leave them. They were going to feel left alone here on this earth. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our text is John 14 and verse 6. He makes these claims and then says that no one comes to the Father except through me. It is only through Jesus that we can come to the Father. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. Now today's lesson picks up right where last week's lesson left off. Jesus claimed to be the life. This week we look at Jesus as he identifies himself as the resurrection and the life. Our text comes from John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus told us something about himself that gives us great confidence for the life that is to come. He tells us that he is not only the giver of life, but he is the one who by his power will raise us up from the dead. This shouldn't come to us as any kind of a surprise. Jesus himself has already experienced this. He died on the cross of Calvary for us, was buried in a tomb, and on the third day, the first day of the week, rose again. We have undergone a similar transformation in figure, symbolically, when we are baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death, according to Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. We are buried with him in baptism, Romans 6, 1 through 4. And we are raised to walk in newness of life. Because of this, we can look forward to a day when he will raise our bodies from the grave. He will raise us a spiritual body that will live forever with him, if we are faithful to him. If we're not, then there will be a resurrection, but it will be a resurrection to condemnation and not to eternal life. We need to understand that it is eternal life that is ours through the resurrection. If it had not been for the fact that Jesus arose from the grave, we would have no life ahead of us. Notice John 6, beginning in verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, notice this, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the passage that we concluded with last week, that there is eternal life in Christ, and he will raise us from the dead. We need to understand that Jesus is talking about spiritual life and spiritual death here. He is not setting us free from physical death, because we as human beings are not free from physical death. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 teaches us that as in Adam all die, so in Christ Jesus all are made alive. There is a part of us that we inherit from Adam. Now, it's not Adam's sin. Ezekiel chapter 18 says, The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The father doesn't bear the iniquity of the son, nor the son the iniquity of the father. So it is not Adam's sin that we inherit, but rather we inherit a physical body, because we are his descendants. But as Adam sinned and was cut off from the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden, he then cut us off from that same tree of life. Because of that, we die. We will die physically. It is the way of all earthly things to die. Do you recall the words of Joshua in Joshua 23, verse 14? He said, Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. That was another way of saying, I am dying. I'm going to leave this earth, for everything on this earth is temporary. It all passes away. We need to understand that this is true because our body, our physical body, is of the earth. Do you recall when God first made man, when he first created him, how he created him? Genesis 2 and verse 7 says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God formed man out of the dust of the earth. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19 teaches us that when man sinned, he was cursed in such a way by God as to have to work. Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. God made man's physical body from the dust of this earth, but he breathed into him something. He breathed into him a living soul. That's the part of us that lives forever. Physical death is appointed to every man. We will all die one time. In fact, some people have rightfully said that dying is a part of living, because it is. It's the natural conclusion to living on this earth. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. For not only will all men die, but all men will face the judgment. Notice the psalmist writing, Psalms 89, beginning in verse 47. Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? The answer to these questions is certainly no. All men who live will die. Now, this of course is excepting those who are actually alive and on the earth at the time that Jesus returns. But the psalmist is saying that all men who live, if the Lord does not return, will go to the grave. None of us has the power within ourselves to hold back the power of the grave. We will all die. And when we do, we then have the judgment before us to answer. But it's equally important that we remember that physical death is not the end of man. We said that man was made of the dust of the ground and his body will return to that, but that God breathed into him a living soul. That soul returns to God who gave it. It means that it moves on back to that spiritual world. It goes to that place of eternity, either eternity with God or eternity without God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon here is writing, and I want you to notice very carefully what he says, because many people allow this passage to confuse them. This is Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse 18. Solomon says, I said in my heart. Now, put a peg down right there and think about this a moment. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says many things that are wrong. Oh, he truly believed them at some points in his life. But he uses phrases like, I said in my heart, or things that occurred under the sun. And this is Solomon's way of saying, I was using my own wisdom, man's wisdom, and these things turned out to be wrong. Now notice what he said that was wrong. Concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Now remember, this is what Solomon concluded that was wrong. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity, or empty. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Now that was Solomon's conclusion at that particular time in his life. But Solomon was wrong. Solomon had concluded that man and animal were the same, that neither had a living soul, that when an animal died and he was buried and his body returned to dust, that was the end. And that was true for man as well. How could a man so wise have come to such a wrong conclusion? Well, it's because God gave him wisdom in ruling over the people, but that doesn't mean that he was wise in the judgments that he made regarding his own life. Now, Solomon did finally learn the truth on this, and he wrote it in the same book, Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12. Read with me beginning in verse 6. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. But notice this, Solomon had learned something, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. You see, Solomon had a false conclusion, but he learned better. By the time we get to that 12th chapter, he knew that man was much more than dust, that man was more than a physical body, that man had a spiritual body as well. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," because death, physical death, is not the end of man. His spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, what we do need to understand is that by Jesus claiming to be the resurrection and the life, although we're not free from physical death, we can be set free from spiritual death. Notice John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now, of course, he was talking to one of the sisters of Lazarus. Lazarus was his good friend, but Lazarus had died. Jesus is talking to his sister. She wished he was there so that he could have kept Lazarus alive. But for Jesus, the fact that Lazarus had already died was not a problem, for he could just as easily call him back from the grave as he could to keep him from going to the grave. And on this particular occasion, he did so. He raised Lazarus from the dead, demonstrating that power, showing that he was truly the resurrection and the life. We need to understand what's necessary to have eternal life within us. John chapter 4 and verse 14 teaches us on this very same issue. Here Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and in verse 14 he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of living water springing up into eternal life." You see, there's a water that Jesus can give us so that we will have eternal life within us according to his power. We also need to understand that if we walk by the Spirit in this life, live our life according to the dictates of the Spirit, the Word of God, that we will live by the power of the Spirit in the life to come. But to do this, we must be led by the Spirit. That's the important thing. The Holy Spirit must guide our lives. How will He do that? He'll do that through His Word. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 12, we read, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit you put if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." You want to be led by the Spirit? Follow His book. Follow the Bible. Do the things the Bible teaches us to do. You will be led by the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, you then can live by the Spirit. We also have to understand that we cannot have life without the Son. If we have Jesus the Son, we then have life. If we don't have Jesus, we don't have life. 1 John chapter 5 tells us, beginning in verse 10, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he's not believed the testimony that God's given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, I want to ask you whether or not that passage is a warning or an encouragement to you. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's no middle ground. There's no group of people who fall in between the two, not knowing whether they have life, not knowing whether they have the Son. I have to ask you, does this verse encourage you? Does it give you great hope for the life that is to come? Do you know that you have the Son? Do you know that you're living according to His Word given to us by the Holy Spirit in the Bible? If so, then you have life. But if you're not obedient to His Word, if you're not obedient to the Bible doing what it says, then you do not have life. That's not my opinion. That's not something that some theologian or some philosopher has decided. That's the Word of God. It's that simple. If we have Jesus, if we live according to His commands, we have life. In just a moment, I'll return. The question reads, is it true that some Christians fear death? Now that might seem to be a very unusual question to you at first. Is it true that there are Christians who fear death? And I would say the answer is yes. Now, the question didn't ask whether or not Christians should fear death, but it asked whether or not there were some who did. And the answer to that, I believe, is yes. There is a certain amount of fear that goes along with anything that's unknown. Anything you have not yourself experienced before, there is a certain degree of fear or apprehension involved in that particular thing. After you experience something yourself, sometimes you find out that the very things you were worried about and afraid of meant absolutely nothing. They were insignificant. But when it comes to death, many people fear death, including Christians, because they have not experienced it themselves. However, the death of a Christian is not like the death of someone else in the world. It's not like the death of one who is without Christ. John records for us in Revelation 14 and verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." You see, the death of a Christian is not like the death of someone else because we do have rest waiting for us on the other side. The book of Hebrews teaches us that there remaineth a rest, there remains a Sabbath for those who are the children of God. That Sabbath, that time of rest, is in heaven. And that place has been prepared for us by Jesus. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus there says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We should not have the same fear as those in the world when it comes to the time of death, because we have assurance from God that there is a better place for us. There is a rest on the other side of death if we are His child. It's that reason that we say we don't have the same sorrow as the world. Paul wrote these words to the Thessalonians to comfort them. They were very concerned about their loved ones who had died and not seen the second coming of Christ. They were afraid that maybe those loved ones who had already passed away would miss out on heaven. Paul wrote this to comfort them. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4, and the reading begins in verse 13. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, or those who have already died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You see, Paul is drawing a distinction here. He's saying you should not see death the way that people in the world do. People in the world see death as a time of sorrow, for they die without hope. You, on the other hand, are the children of God. You have a better place waiting for you. Therefore, you should die with hope. Now, there's a certain amount of sorrow that goes along with any death, because we are then separated physically from the one that we love. At the time that I'm recording this, it's just 3 short weeks ago that my grandmother died. This is a lady that I've known all of my life, and I loved dearly. I feel a tremendous loss, a tremendous amount of pain at the passing of my grandmother. But the pain that I feel is for myself and for my father, her son, because now his mother has passed from this earth, and he feels a great loss in that. I hurt for myself and for him, but I feel no pain for my grandmother. I have no sorrow for her, for I know that she lived in this life as a faithful child of God, and she had a place of rest waiting for her on the other side. For that reason, there's no sorrow for her. Should a Christian be afraid of death? Probably to a certain degree it is natural to do so. But we should know that God loves us and has provided for us not only in this life, but the life to come. I hope you'll find that answer helpful and comforting, as it should be. Till next time, this is Paul Meacham, reminding you that God's Word is the truth for the world.